read our text, I want you to think back to the end of chapter 4. If you'd like to just thumb your way back to that, you may. I want to think back to the end of that chapter. Having finished teaching the crowds, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake, that is." And the text says, "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was." Now that little statement, "they took him just as he was," is likely more about taking him in the boat as he'd been all day, more than it's a reference to the faith of the disciples. And that will become important later on. He was already in the boat, and so they took him as he was. Now, Jesus, obviously tired from the amount of teaching that he had done, fell asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat. One of the things that I am continually struck by is the details that are in this part of the text. He was on the cushion. There were more boats with them traveling. It's all very full and interesting. But what I want you to notice is it was at this time that the storm came. "And fearing the worst, the disciples roused the Lord." And you will remember that the Lord gets up, and Mark just records him speaking to the wind and rebuking the waves and the sea becoming placid. Now, that's really the story, but there are two very interesting points in this story. First, Jesus said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" That's the first very important thing in this text. And second, the disciples asked, "Who is this?" Now, the more I reflected on this text this past week, the more I started seeing this little text as transitional. I think it's this little incident serves as a transitional incident. And I think what the Spirit is doing here is moving the narrative forward. He's carrying us forward in the story. And really, these two points introduce what's coming next. Let me explain what I mean. Notice first the question that the disciples asked. Who then is this? Now think about that question for a minute and think about it in light of the very next story, the story of the demoniac. Do you remember what happens? Almost as soon as they uttered the words, "Who is this?" the demoniac comes screaming to the shore, crying out in recognition, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" Now that's incredible. I think it's worth pondering in and of itself. But what I want you to notice is, unlike the disciples, the demoniac immediately recognizes Jesus and names him. You know, I can only wish for a vantage point of that moment watching. I'd love to have seen the expression on the face of the disciples looking at one another, you know, that sort of thing, as the demoniac is able to identify this Jesus. But now notice something else, a second thing. It's what Jesus said to them after he calmed the storm. You remember what he said? He said, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Well, this morning in the reading of our text, I want you to listen for how the Spirit deals with questions of fear and faith. Questions of fear and faith. Listen now to the Word of God as it comes to us from Mark chapter 5, 21 through 43. "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and Jesus and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. I think it's obvious that Mark wants to direct our attention to faith. So let me ask you a question this morning. What is faith? What is faith? Answer to yourself. What is faith? Perhaps it's one of those words we stumble over. It's like what Augustine says about time. We know what it is until we try to explain it. And so I would suggest that this morning let's get a little help. Let's turn to our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession. It's a good summary of what the Scriptures teach. And so let's turn there, chapter 14 of the Westminster Confession. I'm going to summarize it. And there we learn that faith is a gracious gift. Faith is a gift from God. And it's a gift by which men, women, and children are enabled by the Spirit to believe that which the Scriptures teach to the saving of their souls. That's saving faith. Now, the confession goes on to say, not only does the Christian believe whatsoever the Bible teaches, but as a result of believing, that person acts accordingly. That person is a different person. That man is a different man. That woman is a different woman. That child begins to be a different child. And here's what I mean by that. Some passages demand that we yield obedience. And so we begin to yield obedience. And some passages tell us that we are to tremble at the threatenings. And so we tremble at the threatenings. And others tell us that we are to embrace the promises. And so we embrace the promises. The believer responds to the Word, because that's faith working itself out in love to God. And so the Christian is not simply a believer in the Word, enabled to believe in the Word. True saving faith works by love, so says the Confession, chapter 11, section 2. Faith produces works. A man who has faith is a doer of the Word. That's faith. And with that in mind, I want us to explore these two stories. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that faith requires that we overcome fear. Faith requires that we overcome fear. Now, let me get a little bit more specific, a bit more precise. Faith requires that we overcome certain types of fear. Faith requires that we overcome some types of fear. Notice again Jesus' words to the disciples in chapter 4, verse 40. Listen to what he says. He says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Having faith here seems to be put in opposition to fear. Thus, faith and fear are opposites. And we might generalize that to say all fear is bad. All fear is in opposition to faith. And that's not so. All fear is not in opposition to faith, but there is some fear that is in opposition to faith. In verse 40, Jesus does something that's very interesting. He doesn't use the typical word for fear. That is, he doesn't use the word from which we get our word phobia. Instead, he uses the word that is translated and is used rarely, cowardly, or coward, or cowardice. This person is the person who is so afraid that fear literally grips them. And we talk about that, but if you've ever seen someone who is literally gripped by fear, you know, we talk about, boy, I was afraid. No. This is the person who is so gripped by fear that their actions are dictated by their fears. You almost can't speak to them. They're that afraid. They're that afraid. Wild-eyed, shaking with fright, not listening, can only focus on that object of his fear. You know, it was more than 10 years ago now, I went rock climbing. I went rock climbing with a guy that was crazier, but better than I was. And we decided that we were going to try something new. Actually, he would always decide we were going to try something new, and I was foolish enough to follow him. And it required a bit more skill, and it required a lot more courage. And so I said to him, "You go first." And this man put on the harness, and he started to climb. And what you had to do is you had to climb up, and then there was this sort of table that went out, and then you had to go up again. So getting around that table was the difficult part. And there was a right under the first part that went up, there was just this little ledge. Well, he got up in there and literally froze. And he climbed up and he literally curled up into the fetal position. And he stayed there an hour. I mean, I'm not kidding you. I'm not exaggerating. We were there an hour, and I'm holding the belay rope trying to talk him down. I'm saying, "Let go. You've let go 100 times. If 100 more, just let go and come down." And he was literally paralyzed with fear. And the worst part of me enjoyed watching it. But when he finally came down, he said to me, I don't know what came over me. I just became so afraid that I couldn't move." You know, that's the picture of what I think the disciples were experiencing in the boat. They were wild-eyed and crazy. No wonder Jesus didn't speak to them. He spoke to the wind and the waves. Fear had become their master. And lest you think that's inconsequential, let me point this out to you. Notice what we read. Just jot this down. Notice what we read in Revelation 21:8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless." That's our word, cowardly. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless." And then he names some others. And then he goes on, "Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur." It's no wonder that the Lord puts these two types, this type of fear and faith, in opposition to one another. You see, this type of fear, this cowardice, will always make us bow to the object of our fears rather than to Christ. And you know, what's the problem with that? I'll tell you what the problem with that is. The problem with that is Romans 6 tells us that we have been freed from our old master. and cowardice serves that master. And when cowardice grips us, it drives us like an old slave master to the foot of our old master, sin. And you can imagine Christ standing there watching us, saying to us, "Why are you so afraid? I am your new master." And yet we are driven, wild-eyed, driven to the foot of our old master. This is that fear which faith must overcome. This is that fear which faith must overcome. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the text, okay? Let's look at the text. We have two people. We have two very dissimilar people. One very unclean woman, and one very righteous, from all outward appearances, synagogue ruler. Which is very interesting in and of itself. And I only say that when you think about the history of Mark's gospel thus far. The differences themselves make for a wonderful study. But have you noticed the thing that they both have in common? They both have fear in common. Now, despite the fact that the synagogue ruler is mentioned first in the narrative, let's just put him aside for a second and let's notice the woman. Her case is a very sad one. She's had a discharge of blood for 12 years. It's also interesting. This story is just filled with wonderful, interesting things that I'm only going to mention, if not touch on at all. It's interesting that she's been suffering for 12 years and this little girl is 12 years old. Very interesting. She had this discharge of blood for 12 years. According to the law, she's unclean. She's very unclean. Jot down Leviticus 15:19. Read it later when you go home and you'll see how this woman would have been dealt with under the law. What is more, she had spent all of her money going from one doctor to the next, pouring out her money, trying to be made well, and instead only reaping a harvest of suffering. Hers is a sad case indeed. But she's heard reports about Jesus. He was a great healer. She's heard about him. And all she had to do was go and touch him. She had no money. This was free. I want you to just think about that. How different is Jesus from the different charlatans that must have come through her life? Here is this healer and he's free. And what did she have to lose? And so she determined to go and touch his garment. If she could just touch the tassels, the fringes on the edge of his robe, that was all she needed. If she could just do that, she would be made well, so she reasoned, and that's exactly what she does. She made her way through the crowd. She sort of snuck up behind Jesus, waited for the opportune moment, and then just reached out and touched the fringe of his garment. And it happened. She could feel the difference, I'm sure of it. She could feel the difference. Something had changed within her. She stopped bleeding. She was made well. Mission accomplished, right? Mission accomplished. Now all that was left was the escape. And so if I can just now begin to back out and fade away, no one would be the wiser. I'll be clean. I'll go to the priest. I won't if people don't know, they don't need to know. I've been hiding this for so long. And then the unexpected happened. The worst happened. Jesus turned around and he said, "Who touched my garments?" And likely, you know, at that point, the crowd just becomes silent, because when you're around Jesus and he does something like that, you know something is about to happen. And so the crowd just quiets down. What's Jesus? What's he about now? And the woman, man, and the disciples, you know, they try to intervene. You know, there's always somebody running interference for you, you know, and she's hoping that the disciples, this unplanned ruse will work. "Lord, what? Look at all the people around you and you're going to ask who touched you? In other words, are you serious?" Now remember, this is the Son of God. We learned that in the last story, right? Didn't he know who touched him? Of course he knew who touched him. So why did he ask such a thing? Why did he ask such a thing? I'll tell you why he asked such a thing. Because this woman was in danger of being a coward. She was so used to hiding and shrinking and being afraid. She was used to cowardness. And I want you to know, if we fail to understand that this woman could have slipped away in the crowd, if she could have just not spoken up, if she could have just slipped away in the crowd, and no one would have been wiser but Jesus. If we don't understand the story like that, well, then we're reading the story with wrong eyes, with wrong spectacles. You see, this woman faced a decision in her life. Do I slip away and play the coward, or do I take courage and admit that it was me? What would you do? Think about it. What would you do? The text says that the woman came in fear and trembling and fell down before the Lord. Her fear, her cowardice, had transformed into respect and reverence and awe. And though she was afraid, she fell down before the Lord and she explained the whole truth. And you know, the beautiful thing about this picture is this. She comes to the Lord like a daughter to a father, and her impulse is confirmed. Notice what Jesus says. Daughter. Oh man, isn't that beautiful? Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of the disease. You know, at this point, you can almost see him looking at the disciples as if to say, my brothers, that's faith. Do you see that? Do you see that? Take a good look, because that's faith. Now, let's stop here, because this sets us up for the next part of the story. And it keeps our thinking on one track at this point. While all of this is taking place, someone from Jairus's house emerged saying, your daughter is dead. Now, can you imagine that? Your daughter is dead. You know, while they were on the way to the house, while his daughter was still alive, this man had hope. Something could yet be done. And now, can you imagine being the man who has to come and extinguish the father's hope? Can you imagine how difficult that must have been? You know, 18 years ago, I got a phone call in the middle of the night. And my dad was on the other end, and he told me, he said in a very strained but direct way, he said, your brother has been shot and killed. And I was immediately hit with grief. You can just imagine how that might be. And Tab was up, you know, she was immediately up. She heard me on the phone. And so I started wrestling us about to get us ready to get going, to get on the road. And I was getting us ready with very few words. And we quickly got into the car. And I'll never forget this. Tab looked over at me and she said to me, Jeff, she said, he may still be okay. And it was at that point that I realized I hadn't told her he was dead. Only that he had been shot. And it fell to me to extinguish all hope in her for his recovery. You see, this man had to go out and do the unenviable task of extinguishing someone's hope. That's a difficult thing. And Jesus, praise God, overheard these words. He overheard the words and he recognized, the Lord recognized the danger, and so said to the man, do not fear, only believe. And the tense is wonderful. It is keep on believing, as if to say to the man, I know you're at the edge. I know you're at the breaking point. I know that your faith is about ready to fail you. Don't fear. Keep on believing. Now think back to our definition of faith. Think back to that. Faith is believing the word to the saving of our souls, but faith produces something, doesn't it? And the confession says that it yields to the commands and it embraces the promises. Here, like the woman, the man is being confronted with a decision. Will he heed the word of Christ? And will he embrace the promise that he catches in Jesus' words. Now the disciples are watching intently. You can just imagine this. What will this man do? Will he be like us, like we were in the boat, or will he be like the woman that we just watched? You know, I want you to think about this for a minute. I don't think we can really grasp this until we realize that this man had placed himself in ecclesiastical jeopardy. He's a ruler of the synagogue. It's only really interesting that Mark only refers to him as Jairus once, and the rest of the time he's the ruler of the synagogue. And if you go back through the beginning of Mark's gospel, remember Jesus' relationship to the Pharisees already by the time you hit chapter 3. The Pharisees were seeking the Herodians in order to destroy Jesus. And this man, his daughter is sick, and he says, ecclesiastical respect or my daughter? And he chooses his daughter, and he goes out. And now his daughter's dead. And he's in a lose-lose situation, isn't he? He's went out to Jesus publicly. And the reason, the health of his daughter, is now extinguished. He's lost his ecclesiastical respect. He's lost his daughter. He's in a difficult position. Now, what does he do? You see, what does he do? Does he listen to Jesus and keep on believing, or does he hurry up and go home and say, I don't know what came over me? And he gets on the phone and he says, you're going to hear something about me, but I want you to know, I was just distraught and I didn't really mean, it was just a temporary moment of insanity for me. Does he succumb to his fears? Or does he persist in his belief? You see, that was the question for Jairus. And he responded rightly. And he went. And he kept on believing. And that is a question for you today, because it's a great temptation for us all, isn't it? Will our fears control us? Will they? Will our fears control us? Or because of our great and fatherly fear of God, will we be able to courageously override all those slavish fears? And you know, that's a really important question, isn't it? Because all you have to do is go on the internet and search for phobias, and you'll find all kinds of phobias out there today. People are faced with all kinds of fears. And so that's a relevant question to each one of us. The woman and the synagogue ruler may have had very little in common externally, but the one thing they both had in common was that faith overcame fear. And here's the question that I have for you as we wrap up this point, this very long point. Why shouldn't that be the case with us? You see, Mark has been telling us who Jesus is. He's the great warrior. He's the great warrior king bent on conquering. The question is, do you have the faith to follow him? And that really takes us to our second point. Secondly, our faith must rest in the right object. Our faith must rest in the right object. Our confession tells us that the principal acts of faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. Christ is the object of our faith. Now, with that in mind, let's look once again at the text. If we read the text carefully, it looks as if the woman, though believing the reports about Jesus, had a bit of a misconception, or we might say a superstition about Jesus. She seems to believe that the healing that she'll experience, the power for the healing that she experiences, resides in Jesus' clothes, as though they possess some sort of power in and of themselves to make her well. Maybe it's because he was wearing them, but there seems to be this misconception or possibly even this superstition there. And so not only does Jesus call her out so that she will face her fears, but he calls her out in order to help her see that it was her faith in him that healed her and not the simple touch of his clothes. Better, it was he through faith that saved her. He is the object of her faith. And, you know, this is the interesting thing about this particular story. What is he doing? She obviously has faith, but she has this wrong understanding of the faith she has. And so he's helping her to think rightly about the faith she has. Now here's the interesting thing. When Jesus arrives at the house of Jairus, he seems to take a whole different approach, doesn't he? Whereas with the woman, he wanted her to know, and to know publicly, that it was he through faith that saved her. But here in the home of Jairus, he's cryptic. What do I mean by that? Well, think about it. He tells the crowd the girl's only sleeping. He obviously takes a whole different direction. She's only sleeping. He seems to be concealing what he's about to do. He's camouflaging it with metaphor. Why? Because, well, let me just say it like this. After you've been through chapter 4, does it surprise you that our Lord would camouflage what he's about to do or what he's doing? He tells parables so that people will be seeing but never seeing, and hearing but never hearing. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't surprise you. But I think there's something else here that we need to catch. This story is not about the girl being raised from the dead, although there's a really interesting... I mean, if you think about this and think about Jesus commanding the little girl to rise as though his power, because it is... Because his power is so great, if he says rise, you know, you can't you imagine all of the dead rising, you know? And it's not about the little girl and her being raised from the dead. The story is about Jairus. He's in the midst of a storm. Will he hang in there? And by that, I mean, will he continue to put his faith in Christ, who is the object of his faith? Will he look to Christ? You see, that's the focal point of the story. It's not about the crowd. It's not about the little girl. It's about Jairus and whether he will continue to have faith in Christ. And he does. And he does. But perhaps that's the very thing that you need to hear this morning. Perhaps you're weary and you're worn and you're tossed. You're tossed about by your own thoughts. You feel that you are about to give way to fears. You feel as though you are on the verge of cowardice. Will you fix your eyes on Jesus this morning? You see, that's the question that's in the text for all of us. You know, some are dealing with really difficult times, and some are being tempted to take their eyes off of Jesus and put them somewhere else. Some of the children need to hear this morning. What will you put your eyes on this morning? You know, some of our teenagers need to hear this. Many are tempted to put their eyes on relationships or sports or academics, and all of those things may be very good, but if they're eclipsing Jesus Christ, then you need to reorient your gaze. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus. Do you need to hear that this morning? Do you need to hear this example of the woman and the synagogue ruler who focus their eyes on Jesus and are encouraged to continue to do so? Do you need to hear that this morning? Perhaps you're asking why. Well, why is all that important? Well, let me tell you this, and it's our third point, and it's very brief. I want you to know faith understands a great and wonderful exchange. I want you to see what Jesus does as we wrap up the story, and I'll be brief here. I want you to see what Jesus does. What does he do? Well, he enters into a relationship of where he can be made unclean according to the law. The woman, by touching him, has made him unclean. And going into the house of the little girl who is now dead and taking her by the hand has also made him unclean. And here is the beautiful thing. What Jesus is doing, just as he moves about and does his ministry, is he's saying to us what Paul explains to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him, God the Father made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, what Jesus is teaching us in all these movements is, I am taking your uncleanness, and you are receiving from me all that is in me. You are receiving all that is in me so that I can say to you, daughter or son. You see, by virtue of the righteousness that we receive in Jesus Christ, by virtue of justification before God, we are then adopted into His family. We're legally declared to be in His family. And He says to us, and here's the wonderful thing. He says to you this morning, daughter, and He says to you, son. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the picture. My friends, I want to ask you, where are you this morning? Are you in the boat being tossed and afraid and cowering, or are your eyes fixed upon Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith? May it ever be so that your eyes are constantly and always fixed upon Him. Heavenly Father, thank You for the day that You've given. Thank You for Your Word, for Your Word is truth. And we pray that You would bless this magnificent story to us, to our understanding, that we might see that faith must overcome fear, and that we might see that our faith must fall upon its object and rest there, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would see all of the facets of Christ. We pray that we would hold Him up before us in His Word and look at Him and learn from Him and so think after Him and then be changed so that we might live for Him. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.